Well, please turn with me in your Bibles as we read together in the second book of Kings, 2 Kings chapter 4, and the first 7 verses. In these verses before us this morning and in these next few chapters, the historian and compiler of the book of Kings records for us a cluster of miracles that Elisha the prophet performs. Some of them seem at first sight altogether bizarre. But in closer attention, I hope we can see, as we have been seeing in past Sunday mornings, that miracles are evidences of the kingdom of God breaking into time and punctuating history. That's what miracles are. They are not, wow, look at that. They are punctuations from eternity, planting the kingdom of God visibly and powerfully in new ways in the minds and hearts of men and women. 2 Kings chapter 4. The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord, but now his creditor is coming to take away my 2 boys as his slaves." Elisha replied to her, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" "Your servant has nothing there at all," she said, "except a little oil." Elisha said, "Go round and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side." She left him and afterwards shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, "There is not a jar left." Then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left." Miracles are divine punctuations. Miracles are harbingers of a coming day when sin and weakness and death and poverty will be no more. Miracles are punctuations that summon us to sit up and to take note. It's interesting, isn't it, that in the Gospel of John, all of Jesus' miracles are described by John as signs. He occasionally uses the word miracle alongside it, but signs are John's uniform way of explaining to us the significance of the mighty acts of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are signs that point us beyond themselves to eternal realities. It's very hard not to see in Jesus' multiplication of the loaves and fishes an echo of this passage here in 2 Kings chapter 4. Elisha comes to the woman here and he says, "What can I do for you?" And you remember how Jesus says to his disciples, "How many loaves do you have?" He was also faced with an apparently impossible situation. What would he do? Well, he would exercise his power, and God would punctuate history for a time, satisfying the desires and the needs of the weak and the poor and the hungry, anticipating a day when God will establish a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And every miracle we come across in Scripture is a harbinger, a pointer to a better day that is coming. Well, here we find Elisha the prophet approached by a widow of one of the prophets. There were various schools of the prophets, you'll remember, in Bethel, in Jericho, no doubt in other places. And she is in desperate need. "Your servant, my husband, is dead. But now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves." She's in desperate need, and she turns to Elisha for help. Now, what you should notice here is that what is happening to this woman and her husband is altogether unjust and contrary to God's law. If you could look at your leisure, when you go home, would be fine, at, say, Leviticus chapter 25. You find these words in verse 35. "If one of your countrymen becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, help him. Help him as you would an alien or a temporary resident, so that he can live among you. Do not take interest of any kind from him, but fear your God, that your countrymen may come to live among you. If one of your countrymen becomes poor, do not make him work as a slave." So what's happening here is contrary to the social provisions of God's law. The creditor appears heartless and rapacious and acting contrary to the clear dictates of God's holy law. Now you see what's happened is this. As Israel has begun to run after other gods and prostitute itself before the idols of this world, their social system ceases to reflect the mercy and the justice and the kindness of God. There is an intimate connection, you see, between honoring the living God and caring for the poor and the weak and the needy and refusing to become heartless and rapacious. When nations lose their Christian teaching, or when nations have never had Christian teaching, the poor, the weak, the have-nots should look out, because there is an intimate connection between honoring the living God and caring for his creation. Now, Elisha responds to her cry for help, you'll notice, and God miraculously provides her with an abundance of oil, which she's then able to sell and pay off her debts. If you think this is an unusual miracle, wait till you see some of the ones that follow. Axe heads float. Poisonous stew is made wholesome. And you read in at first sight, you think, what on earth is going on here? Is this for real? Do axe heads float? What are we to make of this remarkable intrusion or punctuation of God's power into this woman's circumstances? Let me mention four things. First of all, we can hardly miss, can we, the similarity of what Elisha does here to what Elijah did in 1 Kings 17 for the widow of Zarephath. She was also a poor widow. The famine was biting hard. She had but a little flour left and a little oil. And Elijah said, "Provide for me, and my God will provide for you." And throughout the length of the 3 years of the famine, God multiplied the little oil and the little flour. And so similarly here, the oil is multiplied, and there is clearly an intended connection. The writer is not simply duplicating another account. It's as if he is saying to us that just as the Lord vindicated the prophetic ministry of Elijah by using him to perform a striking miracle for the widow of Zarephath, so also God is continuing to vindicate and to honour the prophetic ministry of his servant Elisha. It's as if God is raising a flag, as it were, and saying, take good note of this, that Elisha is my servant. You find the same thing in the New Testament, don't you? When our Lord Jesus Christ's apostles would do the same miracles as he did. And this was to vindicate them and validate them as the appointed servants of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 12, the signs of an apostle were done among you. God is once again heralding the fact that Elisha is his appointed prophet. The second thing, and more substantially we see here, is a woman at the end of her tether. She is in desperate need. Elisha says to her, "What do you have in your house?" Now note carefully her response. "Your servant has nothing at all." You may be thinking, but doesn't she say except a little oil? She does. But the little oil is part of the nothing at all. It's insignificant. To her, it's nothing. There is nothing to give her a crumb of comfort, a crumb of hope. The little oil's an afterthought. There's nothing at all. We're at our wit's end. We've come to the edge of our extremity. We have nothing. And it is in her extremity that she cries out to Elisha, God's prophet. And one of the keynotes in this short passage is the phrase, "You know that my husband, your servant, revered the Lord." This woman's husband had been a faithful servant of Jehovah. Clearly, he did not leave her the kind of wealth that this world counts of any importance at all. But he was a man who revered the Lord and therefore had treasure in heaven. You see, in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, God's promise stands firm. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all other things will be added unto you. Here was a man then, the husband who had died of this widow, who had sought first God's kingdom. He revered the Lord, but he died leaving his wife and his sons with nothing at all. What we should notice here is that it is precisely at the point of their utter extremity that the Lord steps in to fulfill his promise and supply their needs. They had come to the end of their tether. They had nothing. You don't need to be overly imaginative to put yourself somewhat in the shoes of this widow. My husband revered the Lord. He served the Lord in a godless age. He was a man who publicly stood for God's truth and righteousness in an age when prophets were being slaughtered in Jezebel's blood-soaked rampages. But here we are, and we've got nothing. We're so poor. A creditor is about to come and take my two sons away as his slaves. Did the thought ever cross her mind, what good has faithfulness brought to my family? Remember how Jesus anticipated that in his disciples. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says to his disciples, do not worry about food or clothing, what you will eat or what you will wear. Is that not how the pagan world thinks? You see, these men had left everything to follow Jesus. There was no social security to depend on. They had left everything, we are told, to follow Jesus. And Jesus says to them, do not worry. Your heavenly Father knows all that you need. And then these words, but seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. In this world in which we live today, the prospect of leaving everything and stepping out in radical obedience to following Jesus Christ may seem utterly intimidating. How will I be provided for? How will my family be provided for? Jesus says to his disciples, your heavenly Father knows. He knows all that you need. Remember Paul's words at the end of Philippians 4. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Jesus Christ. And so God steps in and sovereignly, remarkably, supplies the needs of this poor, distraught widow. Maybe people looking on would be thinking, her husband was a faithful prophet, but she's now a poor, beggared woman, and her sons are about to be taken off into slavery. But God steps in and provides in her extremity for her need. The Old Testament has a wonderful phrase that God uses to depict himself. He is Yire Yahweh, the God who provides. The God who provides. I want simply to say to you this morning, maybe you're in a circumstance where you tremble at the prospect of abandoning all that you are to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of a dying, fallen, sinful, judgment-deserving world. I want to say to you simply this morning, you can trust him to the uttermost. You can trust him to supply your every need according to his riches and glory in Jesus Christ. Indeed, it's our weaknesses that provide him with the opportunity to show off his strength. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And so we find the Lord here caring for the widow and the fatherless. But this is no more than what we would have expected. Listen to what God says himself in Deuteronomy chapter 10. The Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, the mighty and the awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. And you wonder, well, what's coming next? He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, giving them food and clothing. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Jesus Christ. Our extremity is his opportunity to display his grace and his power. The third thing we notice here is that the debts this widow and her two sons could not pay were paid by God himself. God was the solution to her desperate plight. What we see here is God acting the part of a kinsman redeemer. Now, a kinsman redeemer was a significant figure in the Old Testament. He was someone who was bound by the law of God to stand up for, and oftentimes in the place of, any kinsman who was in need and couldn't meet their need. He would be there to step into the breach. But this woman's got nothing and no one to help her. And God himself, through Elisha the prophet, becomes her kinsman redeemer. You see, this little story pictures for us, and the Old Testament is often like a pop-up picture book of what the gospel is all about. It illustrates in wonderful ways just what the gospel is. And here in this story, we see what salvation is and how it becomes ours. This woman could do nothing to remedy her plight. Absolutely nothing. She was helpless. Her situation was hopeless. And just like ourselves, we can do nothing to atone for our sin before God. We can do nothing to make ourselves acceptable to him. We have nothing, we have no resources to supply the plight that we are in. How then can we be saved? And of course, the great biblical answer is, what is impossible for man is possible for God. Sin has so utterly disabled us in the sight of God that we cannot take one step towards him except he grant us the grace to do so. And this, of course, is where so many part company with the Christian faith. It's so utterly humbling, isn't it, to hear that with all your gifts and all your abilities and all your potentialities and all your endeavors, that you can do absolutely nothing to make any contribution to your salvation. The Bible is so utterly humbling. It brings us to the dust. It says to us, in this remarkable university city, with its history and heritage and prestige, there's not a thing you can do, not a thought you can think, not a step you can take that can bring you unto God and make you acceptable with him. You may be a Nobel laureate. You may be heralded in all the great citadels of learning throughout this world. But to God, you are a judgment-deserving sinner without hope, without God, lost, unable to do anything to make yourself acceptable to him. But until we come to that point, there can never be any hope for us. But it's when we do come to that point and we begin to analyze ourselves in the light of God's judgment of us, Him who sees us and who knows us, it's when we come to see ourselves as He sees us, then hope begins to be born. Because God delights to pour into empty hands the riches of His grace in Jesus Christ. Don't you just love, if you're a Christian, singing those words? Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress. Helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. With all my abilities and potentialities, with all my accreditations in this world, except you wash me and make me clean, I die. You see, this is our dilemma. We owe God everything, but we can give Him nothing. But here, like this widow lady, God provides a solution to our plight. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, that greater prophet than Elisha, God came in person to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. You know, that's the heart of the glory of the gospel, isn't it? What is Jesus Christ doing in the womb of the Virgin Mary? What is He doing at the carpenter's bench in Nazareth? What is He doing being baptized by John in the Jordan? What is He doing living the one holy, godly life this world has ever seen? What is He doing hanging on a cross? He is standing for us and doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. He is providing for us a righteousness that becomes ours by faith. And He's providing us an atonement for sin. God would lay on Him the iniquity of us all. He pays the awful price our sin deserves. And faith is the empty hand that receives what God has done for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring. What do you have? She says, nothing at all. I've got a little oil, but that belongs to the nothing at all. I've got nothing. And God provides for her. Have you come to see? This might be the most important question you'll ever be asked in your life. Have you come to see that you've got nothing to give to God? He's got everything to give to you. You've got nothing to give to Him. All your religion matters nothing. You've got nothing. You have to stand with the refuse of the world. You have to take your stand beside the Saddam Husseins of this world. And the Osama bin Ladens of this world. And stand beside them and say, here I belong, because nothing in my hands I can bring. I may not be as obviously wicked as they are, but to Him who sees and who knows the heart, I can only stand beside them and plead, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's where hope is born, because God delights to pour into empty hands the abundance of His forgiving grace in Jesus Christ. And just fourthly and finally this, we should see beyond the miracle, as I said earlier, to what it's pointing. Miracles are signs of the inbreaking of God's kingdom. They point beyond themselves to a future restoration of the cosmos. What do we see here? Well, the miraculous flow of the oil was redemptive. Do you see? It was redemptive. It rescued the widow's sons from slavery. In other words, it was an anticipation of a new creation when God will deliver us fully, finally, and forever from all our bondages. Don't you just love those words in Revelation 21? He, the Lord, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The miracle of the oil was redemptive. It wasn't a little thing that Elisha conjured up. It was God giving an anticipation, a harbinger of the ultimate redemption that will come with a new heavens and a new earth. Many years later, a greater prophet than Elisha, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's final prophet, his last word to humanity, he would perform a similar miracle. He would multiply loaves and fishes. But after he did so, do you remember in John 6, he said something Elisha and no other prophet could say. He said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. God provided oil that was a temporary deliverance for this woman. Jesus could stand before multitudes and say, I'm the bread of life. Feed on me and you'll never go hungry. He said something similar one day to a woman who had had five husbands, was now on her sixth living lover. And Jesus said to her, whoever drinks of the water that I give them will never thirst again. All of these miracles point forward to Jesus Christ, who is the great divine satisfier, who meets us in our extremity and who provides us with all that we need, righteousness to come unto God and the cleansing of our sin that fits us for his presence. What have you got? Said Elisha. I've got nothing. You're a candidate for the divine help. May God help us to see our utter bankruptcy and then take us by the hand to the one who supplies riches that are untold, Jesus Christ. Amen.